Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. We noted last week that when we come to chapter 4, we are beginning the second half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He shifts from a focus on the wealth that is entrusted to the church to the walk that is expected of the church. And the first aspect of that walk that we saw last time was unity, the unity in the body of Christ. And some people mistake unity for uniformity, the idea that everyone who is united must function in exactly the same way. But that is not the picture Paul paints of unity in the church. Unity in the church is a unity that embraces in many ways diversity. And a proper diversity is essential for maintaining unity. By way of analogy, think about a football team. If a football team is to be successful, they must be unified. But that unity does not mean uniformity. It does not mean that everyone on the team has exactly the same function. What would it look like if every player on the team were a quarterback? Who would protect the acting quarterback who had the ball from the imposing strength of the attacking linebacker? Who would be sprinting down the field to receive a pass? Who would be trained to kick a ball through the uprights? It would be silly to have all the players alike on a football team. Such uniformity would actually hinder unity, for a field full of quarterbacks would not be very successful at scoring and achieving a victory. And unity in the church is something like unity on a football team. There must be unity of vision and purpose, an agreed upon goal to which all are striving. There must be a unity in relationship, such that there's a willingness to work together. A team full of players who can't stand each other is not likely to win the game. But within such overarching unity, there can be a great deal of diversity. Just as there's various positions to be filled by players on a football team, so there's various gifts and functions distributed among members of the church. As Paul begins to speak of this diversity in verse 7, he's not departed from the theme of unity that he's talked about in verses 1 through 6. He's elaborating on how that unity will be attained through the exercise of a diversity of gifts and functions in the church. And he's particularly looking at those in this passage that have leadership roles in the church. And we're going to consider this passage under three headings. First of all, we're going to look at the giver in verses 7 through 10, then the gifts in verse 11, and the goal in verses 12 through 13. The giver, the gifts, and the goal. We begin with the giver in verses 7 through 10. When we're introduced to the idea of gifts in verse 7, we are immediately pointed to the giver of gifts. Paul writes, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, Paul tells us that everyone in the church is given something, and that gift is grace. Everyone receives this gift, but not everyone receives it in the same way. Grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And Christ gives grace to all in the church, but he is the one who measures out exactly how that grace will be given, what form it will take in each one's life. We're going to come back to this idea of diversities of measure, but Paul's first desire is to point us to Christ as the giver of the gift. And he continues to speak of Christ as he alludes to Psalm 68 in verses 8 through 10. Therefore, he says, and this is a quote from the Psalm, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And now he makes this parenthetical comment. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. In these verses, Paul provides a paraphrase of Psalm 68:18. Psalm 68 is a call for God to come to the rescue of his people Israel. Much of the psalm rehearses God's past acts of deliverance, climaxing in verse 18 with God ascending Mount Zion with Canaanite captives in tow to establish there his dwelling place. And Paul envisions Christ's ascension to heaven as one more chapter in God's ongoing triumph over his enemies. The one who ascended is the one who first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, this is a reference to the incarnation of the Son of God, who left heavenly glory and descended to a place of humiliation in human flesh upon the earth. If you think back to our text this morning, John expressed it this way: "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The eternal Word from the heavenly realm came to earth, took upon himself human flesh. That's what Paul means when he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Christ is the one who descended, and so Christ is the one who ascended far above all heavens. Now, we already had read in Ephesians about Christ's ascension. In chapter 1, starting at verse 20, Paul wrote, "God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And note that stress at the end of that passage for the way in which Christ ascended so that he would be head over all things to the church which is his body. When in chapter 4, Paul says that Christ led captivity captive, he most likely is referring to all the evil principalities and powers that he defeated in his death and resurrection. Just as God conquered the Canaanites in the promised land, even so, Christ conquered Satan and his minions on the cross. Again, if you think back to our message this morning, we noted that for John, Christ's highest moment of glory on earth was on the cross, because it was there that he won that decisive victory over Satan. And then, like a conquering king, Jesus ascended to his heavenly throne, the place from which he gives gifts to men. So who is the giver of gifts? It is none other than Jesus Christ, the conquering king who has ascended to his heavenly throne. We turn next to consider the gifts as we find them in verse 11. In verse 7, Paul declares that Christ gives grace to each one of us. That is, to all the saints, including Paul himself. And the New Testament provides 5 lists of various gifts that God gives to the saints. And these lists differ as to details, but if you put them all side by side, if you put them together, they include more than 20 specific gifts. And we know from this that no list is intended to be complete, and I don't think that even taken together, they're intended to be an exhaustive list of all the gifts that God gives to his people. The point is that God is the source of all the gifts given to the church, and every saint is gifted by God in some way. Now, verse 11 lists certain people filling specific offices as the gift of the risen Christ to the church. And this list, with its focus upon certain offices, complements other New Testament lists that have more to do with certain characteristics that are expressed through Christian lives. We read in verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." So let's briefly look at this list one item at a time. First of all, he gave some to be apostles. The word apostle means one who is sent. And we've come across a reference to apostles along with prophets twice already in this letter. In chapter 2, verse 20, Paul tells us that the foundation upon which the church is built is the apostles and prophets. And the apostles were a select group, including the 12 who were trained by Jesus, and Paul, James, the brother of Jesus, and perhaps a few others. And these few were commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel in a foundational way for the church. They were, one of the characteristics of an apostle was that they had to be an eyewitness of the risen Lord. And that in and of itself tells us that as Paul speaks of apostles in Ephesians, there are no apostles today. They were God's gift to the church at the founding era of the church. And now we are being built upon them. And a similar thing could be said of the prophets. That's the next thing. He gave some prophets. This office, again, is closely linked with that of apostle in Ephesians. And in this context, this most likely refers to New Testament prophets who spoke inspired words from the Lord prior to the giving of the New Testament writings. Now, there were Old Testament prophets as well. But at that founding era of the church, before they had the New Testament that they could turn to, God gifted certain people with a special gift of prophecy to give his revelation to the fledgling church. But that again, like the apostles, was a foundational role. There at the beginning, but not to be continued. We now have the New Testament scriptures. And so that office of prophet has disappeared from the scene. There's a certain prophetic aspect to preaching, but no one functions as a specially inspired prophet in the church today as they did in the apostolic era. The next thing is some evangelists. And the role of the evangelist is preaching the gospel. There's only one person who's identified as an evangelist in the New Testament. That's Philip in Acts 21:8. He was one of the original seven, you may know, who was chosen to serve alongside the 12 in Acts 6. There are certain people who are especially gifted and called to the work of evangelism. And this does not seem to be a gifting and a calling that is unique to the apostolic age. Philip was an itinerant evangelist, and there is an ongoing need to take the gospel to places where it has not been proclaimed before. At the same time, Timothy was instructed to do the work of an evangelist, showing that evangelism also has a place in the life and ministry of the established church. Every preacher needs to be an evangelist as one aspect of his ministry. And then we have special folks who are called to be evangelists, called to be missionaries. We in our denomination actually have an ordained office of evangelist that you can be called to. Not serving as a pastor of an individual church, but called because of your gifting to a work of evangelism. And then fourthly, we read of pastors and teachers. And if you look at this in the original Greek, there's one definite article for both of these, which suggests that it's probably just one office in view. We could call it the office of pastor-teacher. Now, the word pastor is related to the word shepherd, and pastors, along with other elders, have spiritual oversight over a local body of believers as a shepherd has oversight over his flock. One of the requirements of all elders is the ability to teach, and some elders are especially gifted and called to engage in the public ministry of teaching by proclaiming God's word. And of course, we know that pastor teachers continue to have a role to play in the church today. So here in Ephesians 4, Paul lists four offices whose bearers have been gifted by God for service in the church. The apostles and prophets provided the foundation of the church, and those offices have since expired. Evangelists and pastor teachers continue to serve in the church. The grace that enables people faithfully to fulfill these offices is a gift of God, and these men are specifically said to be the ascended Christ's gift to his church. Let's thirdly turn to consider the goal, verses 12 and 13. Granted that Christ has given these officers as gifts to his church, what is their purpose? What is the goal for which they are striving? Well, Paul tells us in verses 12 and 13, this is the goal: for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, let's break that down a bit. Why is it that these gifts are given for the church? Well, first of all, it's for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. When it comes to offices in the church, sometimes there's a misunderstanding. Some people think that those who hold these offices, such as pastors, are supposed to do all the work of the ministry. After all, they've been chosen, they've been elected, we pay them to do that, don't we? Aren't they the ones who do the ministry? Well, no. Actually, pastor or teachers are called to equip the saints so that the saints can do the work of ministry. To revert to our football analogy, a football team does not consist of all the coaches running around on the field. The coaches have been busy. They've been doing all they can to instruct and train the players to get them ready for the game. But when the whistle blows, it's the players that take the field. Now they continue to get signals from the coaches on the sideline, but it's the players who primarily and exclusively in football are handling the ball and playing the game. Now that analogy isn't perfect because pastor teachers in the church are also themselves involved in many aspects of ministry. But their primary ministry is not to do all the work themselves, but to train the saints so that the saints can be engaged in ministry. In many ways, they're like football coaches. And that can be a surprise to many saints who don't think of themselves as in the game. And I have an illustration of this. When I was in junior high school, we had a day when our entire class was called to the gymnasium. And we were to sit in the stands of the gymnasium because we were going to have the final championship of the intramural wrestling. Okay, the guys that had wrestling in gym class, and now we were going to see the finals, and we were all gathered around. I was in the stands ready to watch this thing. And then the gym teacher came over to me and said, "Right, you're supposed to be down here." I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, go suit up. You're supposed to be down here." Well, it turned out I was one of the smallest kids in my class. There were only three people in my weight class. And I had no idea that I was actually supposed to be in the game. So I had to run to the locker room, and I had to suit up, and I had to come out and actually not be in the stands, but be down there on the mat. And I can tell you that you are looking at the 1978 champion wrestler in the 90-pound weight class. I beat the other two. Well, you're all in the game, not in the stands. You're in the game. John Stott wrote, "The New Testament concept of the pastor is not of a person who jealously guards all ministry in his own hands and successfully squashes all lay initiatives, but of one who helps and encourages all God's people to discover, develop, and exercise their gifts. His teaching and training are directed to this end, to enable the people of God to be a servant people, ministering actively but humbly according to their gifts in a world of alienation and pain. Thus, instead of monopolizing all ministry himself, he actually multiplies ministries." So remember that back in verse 7, Paul said that Christ has given grace to every saint. And every saint is to use his or her gifts in ministry in some way. Well, what then is the goal of all these ministries? Well, that's in this next phrase, edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying means building up. As these ministries are exercised, as the saints are active, the body of Christ is being built up. The church is a work in progress. The saints can either further that work or they can hinder it. You can be a team player deeply committed to building up this body, or you can be a prima donna looking out only for yourself and thus actually damaging the team. We haven't really left that theme of unity at all, you see. All our diverse gifts, which will express themselves in diverse ministries, work together to build up the body of Christ. That includes evangelism that draws other people in, and then everything that happens for the saints that are gathered. Well, how will we know this is happening, that the saints are being built up and edified in this way? Well, the next phrase is a significant part of it, and there will be unity of faith. Remember back in verse 5, Paul said that there is one faith. And we said that was the objective content of the Christian faith. And now he points to the goal of the building up of the body of Christ when he writes, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. There is one faith that finds its focus in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A commentator, P.T. O'Brien, wrote, the point being made is that God's people are moving towards the goal of appropriating all that is included in the one faith. And F.F. Bruce wrote, the higher reaches of the Christian life cannot be attained in isolation from one's fellow believers. The knowledge of the Son of God, which is a further feature of this unity, is not so much a mental comprehension of the doctrine of Christ as an increasing personal acquaintance with Him in corporate as well as individual experience. A community of believers which manifests this unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God is a mature church in which the doctrine of the body of Christ is not merely honored in word, but exhibited in deed as a living reality. You know, we live in a nation that just praises the rugged individual, don't we? But that's not the way we're supposed to think in the church. Our unity of faith is a walking together in the service of Christ. It is grounded in doctrine, such as the doctrine we've reviewed in Ephesians 1 through 3. But it is doctrine which is corporately appropriated. As we are being built up, we are together coming to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And then the final step in this is Christ-like maturity. The end we're working toward is that we all come to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How do we know how we're doing as a body? What is the standard of our measure? Well, Paul says the standard of measure is Christ. In context, Paul seems to be speaking here of a corporate reality. It is not that we are all just individually committed to growing into spiritual maturity, though that is an important aspect of this, but also that together we constitute one body that is growing into one mature man. Again, let me quote F.F. Bruce. The church is already the fullness of Christ by the call of God, Ephesians 1:23. Now she is to attain that fullness in the spiritual growth and life of her members. When the goal is ultimately reached and the body of Christ is grown up sufficiently to match the head himself, then will be seen that full-grown man, which is Christ together with his members. That spectacle will not fully appear until the day when they are glorified together with him. But the expectation of that day will act as a powerful incentive to spiritual development in the present time. So the church is the body of Christ, and the goal is for the body to become more like its head. The entire body together is to be growing into Christ-like maturity. So in this passage, the giver is Christ, the risen, reigning, ascended Lord Jesus. The gifts here are the officers given to the church by Christ to equip the saints for the ministry. And the goal is a body that is unified and characterized by Christ-like maturity. Well, that's a lofty goal, isn't it? Can it be achieved? Well, it can be achieved if Christ is truly ascended as the victorious king to his heavenly throne. It can be achieved if from that throne he pours out grace to every member of his body. It can be achieved if we strive together by his grace, working toward the goal that he has set before us. So I have a question for you. Are you in the game or on the sidelines? Are you in the game or on the sidelines? In this vision that Paul paints, the vision is this vision, your vision of life in the church. Are you actively engaged in identifying your gifts, availing yourselves of opportunities to be equipped, and then launching forth in ministry that builds up the body of Christ? That is your calling. It is a calling to be in the game. If you're content to just sit in these chairs on Sundays, soaking in teaching, but doing nothing with it, then you're acting like a third string bench warmer who never sees action in the game. Now that may be acceptable for some on a football team, but it's not really to be acceptable in Christ's church. We are one body, and every member has a part to play as we grow together to become more like Jesus. And we need to encourage one another toward this goal. We need to help each other identify our gifts and possible avenues for ministry. We need to support one another in prayer. And we need to believe, really believe, that Christ's grace can work through us despite our weaknesses, and that He will use us to build up His church. So I would call you to look to Him, love Him, trust Him, serve Him, and get in the game. All right.